Okay, so we're going to look at Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 7, verse 3. And as I was trying to prepare this message, it became very clear that we had two different themes happening. First of all, when you look at the end of chapter 6, you're looking at a lot of the promises of God, and we'll look at that. And then the second part in chapter 7, in the first three verses, we're introduced to the concept of priests in Hebrews. And we know that as we're looking at this picture of Hebrews so far, if we go back to the beginning, the writer of the Hebrews was really trying to show a group of Jewish, most probably Jewish Christians, that Christ is much better than anything else we've come to see and expect around us. And so they were talking about that Christ is much better than the angels in chapter 1. And chapter 2, we also saw that he is much better than Moses. And it went on from there. And the last couple of days, Ken has been preaching to us about that also within this congregation, not only was the writer trying to emphasize that Christ is much better, but he's trying to address the problem of people actually going, well, maybe I haven't made the right choice and I'd like to probably, or not in the right area, and I should probably go and do something else. And so we're looking at apostasy and things like that. And so the last couple of messages are what I would call a little bit negative in their nature, because the idea of people walking away from the church is not a great thing at all. We want to see people coming into the church. And at that time, when we're talking about some sort of negative, the writer of the Hebrews seems to have just changed a little bit of tact. Right here, which we're going to start and look at. And I believe it's he wants to encourage those who have made the right choice. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So I'm praying that today it's a blessing to you and to encourage you that you're on the right track if you have chosen Christ as your Saviour. So that's the horizontal picture of Hebrews. And this is the first part, as Brett read to us, Hebrews 6, 13 through to the end. It said that, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, or inner sanctum in some ways it says, behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, what's interesting to see is that the writer of the Hebrews starts out with the idea of promises. Quickly grab something that I brought along. Where do I put it? I got married just over 10 years ago now, and I grabbed this little sheet that we had for our marriage. What do you call this? The order of service. And in there is some promises. And it was very interesting to go and through and read them last night. I can't remember saying these things at all. I'm not sure who wrote them down. They seem to say things, but they're very good things. I said this today: "I, Stuart Lloyd Thompson, give myself to you, Carolyn Jane Young, to be your faithful husband. I will seek to love you as Christ loves us. I promise you my deepest love, my fullest devotion, my tenderest care. I promise I will live first unto God and then to you. I promise I will lead our lives into a life of faith and hope in Christ. No matter what life brings, I give myself wholly to you." And as I read through that, I thought this is very, very interesting stuff. And I have failed in some ways, quite largely in some ways. Or, you know, you can probably give yourself probably a pass. But it was interesting because our lives are very much governed by promises, especially when you become an adult. It seems that a lot of the things that you do are based on a promise. First of all, marriage is very much based on this promise that I said I would do these things. And I really should look at this more often because it brings me back to reality and says, well, really, am I adhering to those promises that I made? For many of us, we have a phone contract with some company. And if you've actually read that carefully, it would take you a few days. And you would realize that in any by any means or any stretch of the imagination, if you were to break that contract, it's going to cost you, not the phone company. And if you were also to go and have a look at your mortgage, if you've got a mortgage, there is a massive document that goes with that. It's a contract. It's part of a promise that you said that you would actually pay back this money and that you've borrowed. So our lives are governed by a lot of these promises, and we actually have to structure our lives to suit a certain promise. And in the passage that we're looking at here in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews brings out that God has made a certain promise. Okay? And if you have read your Bible and you have read the Old Testament, you will notice that there are many, many promises, especially within Genesis alone, that have to be fulfilled over time. And that is what we're going to look at today, and how sure those promises are. So God makes a promise here in this passage to a guy named Abraham. And we're going to look at what that promise really is. But he says it's based, and the guarantee is based on two things. Now, the guarantee for our marriage and our wedding, for our phone contracts and that sort of thing, they legally can all be broken. At some stage, if you wish, you can go through a process to get out of all those contracts. The clauses to say that we can do that. But God's going to set down a precedent here for us to see that there are things that he cannot do. And that is one thing is that he cannot break his promises. There are two things that are going to show us that do that. The first is that there is a promise. He said this, and then it is backed up by an oath. Two unchangeable things. Now, if they're unchangeable, that means it cannot be changed. And there's another part which isn't the part of the two unchangeable things, but it is that God cannot lie. In a lot of other religions, and I would want to name probably in Islam, there is the idea that to protect the religion of Islam, it is okay for you to lie. It is okay for you to stretch the truth about something if Islam itself may be in danger or your religion may be in jeopardy. So that actually, to me, would be very strange. If our God allowed us to lie about about Christianity and what we believe, then that sort of reflects on his nature, doesn't it? But with our God, or the true God, he says he cannot lie. It's impossible for him. In fact, he is the truth. So everything he does is truth. So let's have a look at this promise and the oath. It's actually way, way back in Genesis. Now, I forgot the reference on this, but if you want to go look at it, it is in Genesis chapter 15. Okay? And it says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite of the other. But he did not cut the birds. the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. We have a very, very key passage, in fact, to our whole Bible here. But the really interesting thing is that Abraham has been promised two things. Abraham's been promised a land, okay, a place to live. And secondly, he's been promised descendants. Now, he's at about the age of 90, and he hasn't got a child, okay? So where are his descendants going to be? It's pretty much impossible for that to happen, but by God. And God's promised it would happen. He's living in a land which is owned by many different tribes, by many different people, and God says, you will possess this land. Now, for Abraham to say that is going to happen, he's going to have a lot of faith and a great hope in a great God to believe it. And he just demonstrates that he will in this passage. But he also wants to get a little bit of an oath and a promise to go with it. Now, it's great that he asks for that because we get this image of God through this situation. Now, it says this in verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, but they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go with your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now verse 17 is crucial. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now, the pieces of the animals, which were a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, and a ram, okay, these animals were cut in half, slaughtered and cut in half, and put either side where there was a bit of a space in between. Now, this was traditional at the time when two parties came to swear an oath and make a promise. Okay, traditional at the time to do this. So God has used this situation to say, this is how you would make a promise to someone, and this is how I'm going to make a promise to you. And quite a gruesome sort of stage. I mean, Abraham would have been there for maybe a day or two trying to cut these animals up, get them in place, get them right. And then he has to actually go and shoo all the birds of prey away in the evening, and he falls into a sleep. Now, it's at this time when he falls into this deep sleep that he sees in verse 17 something very different to what he was probably expecting. There appears in verse 17 a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Now, we're not sure what this actually represents in the time for the customs of the time, but we understand now that what it represents is actually God. And God passes between these pieces. Now, that means, and in the time it would actually be the two parties making the promise, so Abraham should have been with God in some senses, shouldn't he? But the promise is not about Abraham and not being fulfilled by Abraham and what he does. Faith is not based on what we do, it's based on what God has done and what God is doing, and that is what is the picture here. So God passes between these animals. Now, the symbolism is this. If the promise is broken, that which has happened to the animals happens to the person that breaks the promise. Now, if God makes the promise to Abraham that these things will be filled by me, this needs to happen, and it doesn't happen, he needs to be cut in two. Now, that is an interesting situation for God to try and cut himself in two to start off with. I believe that's absolutely impossible, which is what the point is. It's impossible for this not to happen. And that's what's great about these promises. So when we go to look at these promises, and this is why the writer of the Hebrews has grabbed Abraham and his promises, the promises to him, as the example that we're to use, is because it is the prime example of God's impossibility of not fulfilling them. And that's to be a great encouragement to us. So, the promises of God, surely I will bless you and multiply you, is the one that's used in Hebrews. And that's what we're looking at here. He will come through on his promises. Now, let's have a look at the promises in Hebrews then, in chapter 6. Now, the first one I want to look at, I'm going to start at the bottom here, is the word refuge. It says, we who have taken refuge. Now, there's a promise in just the idea that we can have a refuge. The first part I'd like to say is this. The idea of a refuge is not common in the Bible. If you would like to look at something like that, you actually have to go to the Old Testament and find that there were six cities given to the Israelites where they were called cities of refuge. And they were for people that were accused of murder, but were at that point, at that time, innocent. So if they were accused of, they could run to a city of refuge, know that they were going to be safe and await the trial. Now, that's the opposite of the situation for us. We actually are guilty. We're guilty as charged. We have sinned. We don't deserve a refuge. We deserve to be charged. But because you have chosen to be a Christian and you are following Christ, He has now given you a refuge in a place where it is rough, in a world which is tough. And it's a place where we can go to and know that we are going to be safe. And that is a promise that if you're a Christian, you're going through hard times. And if you're going through good times, the hard times are coming. You have a place to go to. So the true indication of the state we're in, we are sinners. We don't belong, you get to go to this place because of what we've done. It's because of what Christ has done. And it's not actually a place as such. You don't find a refuge around here. You find a person. That person is Jesus Christ. Okay, the last bit where it says, but it is our homeland. Okay, we're to always picture it like Abraham did. Abraham did not get to live and own his land that was promised to him. He got to have a future place, which basically was for heaven for him, but that future land was for his descendants. Now, for us, it's very similar. We don't live in our home at the moment. We are journeying through time, and we're sojourners like Abraham was, and we must look to another place, and that is heaven, for our security, not this place. So the second part that I'd like to look at, as in a promise, is that we have a hope. And it's in verse 18 and verse 19, the idea of a hope that we have, which is a promise to us. God has promised a hope to us. And these are the parts to it. First of all, in Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Something that Christians have. We must have this intrinsic idea in our minds, in our hearts, and our lives. It must be displayed. Where it says in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, love, and hope are essential to the character of all Christians, which is something, the hope that we have is something that people see and think that's very different to what they have. For example, Abraham had a hope that those things would be, were promised to him, the land and the descendants. Okay, he had faith in that hope, and he had faith in it because God said it would happen. Now, if someone says, I hope that the Parramatta Eels will win their next game, okay, you're pretty much going to say you've got no hope, okay? But we think of life like that. Not that we have no hope as such, but that we go through saying, I hope this will work. I hope that I'll be able to start the car in the morning sometimes. I hope that when I get to work, things will be in order and there won't be any distractions when I get there. I hope that when I do play the game, I will play well. And when we use hope like that, there's this you just don't know. You don't know how it's going to work out. That's why you say, I hope it will. But it may not. When we use the word hope here, it's a sure thing. There's no betting. There's no ifs, maybes, or buts. It is a sure thing. The hope that we have in Christ and the hope that we have as a part of our character is absolutely sure. And it won't move because God promised it. An anchor. We have an anchor. In verse 19, there's this idea of an anchor. I like this one because last time I preached, okay, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, there was the idea of drifting. And we said at that stage that within Hebrew language, there was the idea of having a nautical term in your language was rare and therefore very poignant. They didn't like boats too much and they didn't have a navy as such. They always rented other guys to do that work. So when we see anchor, we go, well, okay, what's this about? All right, it's an anchor for the soul, is what Hebrews is talking about here. Now, you know your soul is what goes on. It is you. Is it the intrinsic you inside a body? And when we go to be with the Lord, our soul goes on and we get a new body. Okay? So our body is not necessarily us. It's our soul which makes us. So it's what's anchoring us. Okay? Now, we know that the anchor is this. You know, you're in a boat and you throw it out and it's to stabilize the boat. Well, this is a good thing because last time we talked about drifting. Drifting, we needed a rudder. We needed to know where we're going. That was the idea that we use the Word of God to direct our lives. When it comes to an anchor, we need to be anchored into something so that we don't go drifting around and doing other things. Now, the anchor is Christ. The anchor is the thing that we need to be attached to so that we do not move, so that we have that hope, that steadfast hope. And so, I'll also say this. I don't do too much boating, but I know this about an anchor. If you've got a big boat, you need a big anchor. If you've got a small boat, you get a small anchor. But when you get it, okay, and you want to stop the boat from moving around, you'll stop in the place you want to stay, you'll throw the anchor overboard, and then it attaches itself to whatever it is that it can get hold of, and therefore you stay there. Also know this, you've got to use it correctly. On that anchor is a chain or a rope, and that rope needs to be attached to your boat. If it's not, you'll find that the anchor just drifts away, or you drift away from the anchor and you keep drifting. So, okay, here's the point. You must be connected to Christ. If you're not connected to Christ, you haven't got the hope. You haven't got the anchor for your soul. If you're sitting here today and you're not sure about that, please ask questions. Okay, I believe there are people in this room who do not trust in Christ as their Savior, and therefore you do not have that anchor. Okay, do not leave today without finding out what the anchor really is. And we'd like to talk to you more about that too. Forerunner, verse 20, fourth promise. We have, so the have is the promise part, this is how I'm connecting it to the promise. We have a forerunner. What is a forerunner? Forerunner is something that goes before you. It sort of runs before you. That's why it's forerunner. Okay, anyone else got any questions afterwards? Okay, good, I'll take them then. But this, it's Jesus. Jesus says Jesus is our forerunner. And he has already gone where we could not for us. He has gone into the inner sanctum, the inner place. This is the inside, the holy of holies. This is inside the temple where God dwells. Jesus has gone there for us because we could not. By ourselves, there was no way we could go there. Now, the idea of forerunner is found nowhere else in the New Testament in the sense the term forerunner, but the idea of a priest is everywhere. Okay, and it also implies if he is our forerunner, we must go after him. That's an awesome promise. We've been talking about that in the last little bit of Hebrews, especially the first part of chapter 6. The surety of our salvation is partially implied here in the forerunner. We must go after him. We will go after him, and that's part of his great promises. Okay, and it's all based on these three things: God's dependable word, God's dependable nature, and God's dependable son. Without those three things, we don't have those great promises, and that's the promises of God. So, priests. I've got here, priests are a vertical blessing from God who act as a mediator between men and divinity. Now, the idea of priests in the world, although in our culture is fairly irrelevant and it has actually bad connotation, in most parts and most religions, the idea of a priest is very common. In Buddhism, in Hinduism, in Islam, and even in Catholicism, the idea of a priest is massive. You do not come to that God or the God without a priest. Now, we believe in our church that the priest, the great high priest, is Christ, And we all are now made as priests because we can come to Christ and Christ goes to the Father. Okay, so we have access to God because of that. But in many other religions, it is very, very different. In fact, they hold down a position where you have to come to them with a certain... sometimes it's money, sometimes it's just words, and sometimes it's works. But we don't have that in our beliefs. Priests. Now, the idea of priest comes from chapter 7. We're going into chapter 7. We're looking at the guy called Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a very, very interesting character. The reason why I actually sort of looked at this passage and said I want to preach on it is because it had Melchizedek in it. He can be scary because there's not much said about him, but then again, he has some very interesting things as well. Melchizedek is only mentioned really three times in three parts of the Bible. The first one is in Genesis 14, which is pre-15, obviously, which we read before. It's also in Psalm 110, which we're going to look at, and in Hebrews. In Genesis 14, verse 17, it says this. This is Abram. It says that then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. He blessed Abraham, or him, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you from your enemies into your hands." Goes on to talk about how he gave him a tenth of it all, and then the king of Sodom comes in again. But we have a very interesting situation. Melchizedek just basically turns up, and he is gone. He's mentioned here in verse 18 and 19, and then that's it. We don't hear of him for a very long time. In fact, we don't hear of Melchizedek for another 1,000 years. And it's David who writes about him in Psalm 110. He writes this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now that's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, or the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, in fact. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are as to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." There's the idea of God not changing his mind, not lying. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the first part of this psalm is very, very clear. The Lord is the king. He is the ruler, the ultimate ruler. And this Lord is Christ, as we find out when Jesus refers to it in the New Testament as being himself. But then in verse 4, it says, David says this, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now that, to me, is very interesting. We'll talk about that in a second. Hebrews chapter 7 says in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham," notice it says Abraham, "as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually," okay, or forever. So, Melchizedek. Melchizedek always just appears. He comes and he goes. In Hebrews, we have the most lengthy discussion of him in the whole of the Bible, but when you go back to the New Testament to look for him, you've got about 3 verses to look for. But he's so crucial. And so what I wrote was, and D.A. Carson said this, "An argument from silence is significant when there's the expectation of noise." Whenever you go to Genesis, and we see it, well, we've seen it throughout the whole Bible, in fact, whenever there's a significant person involved, you get a genealogy of them. In Genesis, we've got the genealogies of the whole patriarch line. In the New Testament, it traces the lineage of Christ twice because they are very important. And for Jewish people, crucial. But when it comes to Melchizedek, if he's so important, why isn't there much written about him? Well, I think that's the point. God is trying to make a very clear point here. He did not have a genealogy. He is different. He is different to all of Israel's history. Because in Israel's history, which we have, including the law, we have the 12 tribes, okay, all those parts of Israel's history came 400 plus years after Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not part of Israel's nation. He is different. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews is linking Melchizedek to Christ and his priestly line. So this guy Melchizedek, he is two things. He combines two things, two roles. He is king of Salem, which means king of peace. And we believe that it's most probably Jerusalem. Can't be dogmatic on that because there are lots of towns called Salem or Salem, okay, in that region at the time. But most likely Jerusalem, people believe. He's also king of righteousness. Does that sound king of peace, king of righteousness? It's just paralleling who Christ is. And he's priest of the Most High God. So he's king and priest. Let's have a look at priests. Now, why do we need a priest? Most people would ask, I don't need a priest. You know, I don't have to go to church. I don't need a priest because you know, we're not Catholic. But the reality is we need a priest. You need a priest because we are born into sin and we commit sin. As high priest, Jesus becomes our only sufficient mediating sacrifice and our redemption from that sin. His sacrifice cleanses us from our guilt. So we need a priest. Now, Psalm 110, we'll just go back to that a little bit because this is what Christ is. And because that psalm is prophesying who the Christ would be like and what he does. First of all, it enacts the Melchizedekian priestly line as opposed to the Aaronian line of Levitical Hebrew priests. Now, I wrote Aaronian and Melchizedekian. I thought they were pretty cool. Maybe they're wrong, but there's two lines here. There's the Aaronic line. So you've got Aaron as the high priest when Moses institutes the law there in Sinai Desert. Aaron has line, the Levitical priests are the priests. Now there's 24,000 of those guys, so they're everywhere. But the Melchizedekian priestly line is much different. It comes 430 years beforehand. It is very different because the two points I have are this. God chose Melchizedek, whereas the priestly line of the Levitical priesthood were all chosen by birth. And you would come as, if you were a Levite, a guy who's a Levite, you would become a priest and then you'd die. Okay, next guy would come along, replace you. And it's just like this thing goes along. Whereas Melchizedek, he came and he went. We don't know who was before him. We don't know who was after him. We know he was born, he had parents. But we don't have that genealogy. Okay, and it gives the impression, as it does in Hebrews, that priesthood is never ending. And the priesthood of Christ is never ending. For us. And so it is Jesus who is the great high priest for us. Idea of king. So Melchizedek is a king as well of Salem. And it says, I'm sort of asking the question, why do we need a king? Okay, we need a king because as sinners we are totally and utterly corrupt. And God is incorruptible and he cannot lie. I want you to think about the church and state difference that we have in Australia. We don't combine the two things. We don't want to because of the very fact that we are sinners and we would corrupt the two offices, putting them together. We know when it's been done throughout history, it's turned sour, it's turned bad. So we have it written into our laws that we don't do that. But God can do those things. And that's why we can, in Christ, join the two offices of priest and king because he is incorruptible and he will not destroy those offices. They're crucial to us. We need a king. Because we in our world are contaminated and polluted by sin, as King Jesus rules over creation and the church, offering hope and deliverance from our corruption, he will restore us to a complete and everlasting victory. Now, I'm not a big Lord of the Rings fan, but I love the last movie, Return of the King, because it gives us a very clear picture of a king rightly returning to his throne and rightly ruling and reigning. And it's that picture of Christ in a small sense, I'll put it, that we got there. And that's where, and that's what we've got here. Jesus is our King. He is the great sovereign King for us. So we've got this priest and we've got this King in the one man, Christ Jesus. Now those are based on the promises of God, and that is extremely encouraging to us. When we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 7-3, you must be reminded as Christians that the promises of God will never change. They cannot be moved. And they are written in the Word of God, and they are things that we need to know and we need to reflect on and we need to ground ourselves in so that we can go on, okay, to move on from just milk to solid food. We do not want to be like the Hebrews who were stuck on the milk. We want to move on to solid food. And that's what I want to end with today. I would like you to be encouraged to go on with that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we read your word, as we look at Hebrews, as we journey through it, we are so encouraged to see, Lord, that you would like to take things seriously and you have promised to us some massive things for our lives. Lord Jesus, we have a rocky world to go through with hard times. Yet we know that we have a hope that is so sure that the promises here will come true. And we can place our lives in your hands because of them. Lord, I pray for the people here that are listening. Lord, please bless them and keep them and bring them to yourself. May these promises be reminded to them as they go through a tough week or a tough life that you are absolutely with them, that they have somewhere to go to. Lord, that they can come to you and that you will listen. And I pray these things in your great name. Amen.